This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this cassette tape program entitled Zechariah 14, Fact or Fiction?
For me, praise God.
When I was growing up in the church, I was not taught very much about Bible prophecy. What I was taught was primarily that sometime in the future, at some undesignated time, the Lord was going to sneak up on us like a thief in the night, and he was simply going to zap us from behind a cloud when we least expected it, and the whole universe would be consumed with fire and cease to exist, and we would be taken before him and judged. And our eternal destiny would be determined as to whether we would spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. We didn't know much about hell. We didn't know much about eternity. We didn't know much about heaven. We didn't know much about judgment. We didn't know hardly anything about the future because we simply ignored one-third of God's word, which we call Bible prophecy. There's a great passage in the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where he says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the mind of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." The implication of that passage is that there are glorious things ahead of us, and about the only glimpse we ever got of that was the New Jerusalem, but then as soon as somebody would read about the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, they would immediately tell us, of course, that's all Alice in Wonderland in fantasy language and symbolic and doesn't really stand for a real New Jerusalem. So we didn't know really what it stood for. And I had no idea what those words meant when Paul said, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the mind of man conceived what God has prepared for those who loved him." I just assumed it meant we didn't have any idea what was going to happen in the future. Then one day I read the next verse after that. And you know what the next verse says? The next verse says, "But his Spirit has revealed those things in his word." And then I got excited. What God has prepared for us, the glorious blessings that he has prepared for us, he has revealed in his word. Maybe not all of them, but enough to build our hope and to get our eyes focused upon the heavenly home and the eternal hope. And oh my, how I missed that for 30 years when I was growing up in the church and knew nothing about the future. About the only sermon we ever heard on Bible prophecy when I was growing up was a sermon that every preacher seemed to have in his repertoire. Our preachers never talked to anybody outside our heritage. We were a very closed, legalistic, sectarian group. And the result was that we talked only to ourselves, and if somebody developed a particularly good zinger of a sermon, everybody else latched on to it and began to preach it. And there was no one around to stop and say, "Hey, have you considered this verse or that verse or whatever?" It just was mouthed from one preacher to the next. The favorite sermon on Bible prophecy that was taught among our people, which I must have heard a dozen times or more when I was growing up, the sermon on Bible prophecy was the sermon that there is not one verse in the Bible that even implies that Jesus Christ will ever put his foot on this earth again. If I heard it once, I must have heard it 20 times. Not one verse in the Bible that even implies that Jesus will ever put his foot on this earth again. We were taught that Jesus would never return to this earth, that one day he would just simply appear in the heavens, that the dead in Christ would be resurrected, the living would be translated, and the whole universe would cease to exist, and we would spend eternity floating around in a cloud playing a harp as a disembodied spirit in a spirit world. It wasn't something I looked forward to very much. The Big Bang scared me to death. I didn't know how to play a harp. I didn't really look forward to being a disembodied spirit, and so I just didn't have much hope about the future. So you can imagine how startled I was, how astounded I was when I was about 12 years old, and I stumbled across a passage in the Old Testament that said point blank that the Lord is returning to this earth and will put his foot on this earth. I'm telling you, folks, I'll never forget the day I discovered it. You know, I grew up in what was called a New Testament church, and we really never studied the Old Testament. If the preacher said, bring your Bible to church, we brought our New Testament. We didn't study the Old Testament. We didn't know the Old Testament. And, of course, what I learned later on in life is that you can never understand Bible prophecy until you know Old Testament prophecy and know it well, because it's the key to understanding what is said about prophecy in the New Testament. Well, one day I was flipping through the Old Testament, and people would call it an accident. I call it a God incident. The Holy Spirit led me to a passage when I was about 12 years old that just suddenly opened up my mind to the fact that Jesus is coming back and he's going to put his foot on this earth. The passage was Zechariah 14. I remember I read that and I thought, no, wait a minute. That couldn't mean that. And I read it again. I thought, hey, wait a minute. And I read it again. I was only 12 years old, folks. I wasn't any sophisticated intellectual. But I'm telling you, and not only that, I had the King James Version. That was the only version we had when I was 12 years old. I'll tell you how old I am. And the King James Version is a beautiful version, but it's very difficult to understand. But even with a 12-year-old mind could read Zechariah 14 in the King James Version and understand that it says the Lord is coming back. He's coming back to this earth. And when his foot touches this earth, some things are going to happen. It was just as simple as it could be. Let me show you how simple. I'm going to read you the first few verses of Zechariah 14, and I want to read them to you out of the Living Bible paraphrase. And you just sit back and listen for a moment at what the prophet says is going to happen sometime in the future. He says, watch, for the day of the Lord is coming soon. On that day the Lord will gather together the nations to fight Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the loot divided, the women raped. Half the population will be taken away as slaves, and half will be left in what remains of the city. Then the Lord will go out fully armed for war to fight against those nations. That day, listen, his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a very wide valley running from east to west, for half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will escape through that valley, for it will reach across to the city gate. Yes, you will escape as your people did long centuries ago from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all his saints and angels with him. The sun and moon and stars will no longer shine, yet there will be continuous day. Only the Lord knows how. There will be no normal day and night. At evening time, it will be light. Life-giving waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half toward the Dead Sea, half toward the Mediterranean, flowing continuously both in winter and in summer. And listen to this, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord. His name alone will be worshipped. Now, can you just imagine a 12-year-old boy discovering that? After going to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, every day of vacation Bible school, and being told there's not one verse in the Bible that even implies the Lord will ever come back to this earth, will ever put his foot on this earth, will ever reign on this earth, and I open it up to Zechariah 14, it says, the Lord is coming back. He is coming back to the Mount of Olives from which he ascended into heaven. When his foot touches that mountain, it will split in half, and the Lord will speak the word, and the enemy will be destroyed, and the Lord shall reign as king over all the earth on that day. I tell you, folks, I was shook. I thought, well, you know, maybe I don't know how to read that. So I took it to my preacher. I'll never forget this. I took it to him, and I said, preacher, you know you always say that there's not one verse in the Bible that even implies that Jesus Christ will ever put his foot on the earth again. He said, yes, sir, son, that's right. I said, well, preacher, look at this. And I handed him Zechariah 14 and just let him read it. And I remember he sat there, and he read it, and I'm not sure he had ever read it before. Again, as I say, we were a New Testament church. And finally, he looked up at me, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, son, I don't know what this means, but I'll guarantee you one thing. It doesn't mean what it says. Well, folks, that's what I heard over and over and over and over, like a broken record. Every time a visiting minister would come to town and get up in the pulpit and say, there is not one verse in the Bible that even implies that Jesus Christ will ever put his foot on this earth again, I would go up and show him Zechariah 14, and he'd say, well, son, I don't know what it means, but I'll guarantee you one thing, it don't mean what it says. I began to wonder what God was doing in his word. Was he playing games with us? Was he just putting riddles in there to confuse us? If it didn't mean what it said, what did it mean? Finally, when I was about 19 years old, we had a seminary graduate come to speak at our church one day. We didn't have many of those back in those days. We were kind of suspicious of education. Well, this was a seminary graduate. Man, he had studied the whole Bible from one end to the other in Hebrew and in Greek, and he got up and made that same statement. I tell you, he said, there is not one verse in the Bible that even implies Jesus Christ will ever put his foot on this earth again. And I went trotting up at the end. I showed him Zechariah 14. He didn't have to read it. He knew it. I was impressed. He looked me right in the eye and he said, son, I don't need to read that. I know what it says. I said, well, what does it mean? He says, it's apocryphal. Well, I tell you the truth, I didn't know what that meant, but it scared me to death. I didn't know if it was a disease or what it was. But it answered the question for me. After all, he was a seminary graduate. And so, in my early 20s, when I began to preach and parrot what I had always heard, whenever I preached on prophecy, I would get up and preach the famous sermon that had been preached around for years. I would get up and say, there is not one verse in all of God's Word that even implies that Jesus Christ will ever put his foot upon this earth again. And if some little old lady in tennis shoes came up afterwards and said, what about Zechariah 14? I would say, apocryphal or apocalyptic. And when I would say that, she would look at me in astonishment, and she would turn around and run, and I would grin, and I didn't know what I was talking about, and she didn't know what I was talking about, and nobody knew what I was talking about, but all God's children were happy. I said apocrypha. I meant the word apocalyptic. 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 Oh, how I used that word, and I didn't even know what it was. I hardly even knew how to pronounce it. I even got it confused with the word apocrypha. Oh, what silly, silly games we play to protect our precious doctrines, our precious traditions, which come to mean more to us than the Word of God. Well, folks, I want to tell you something. I kept reading Zechariah 14 and wondering about it. It was like a red flag that the Holy Spirit had placed in my spirit. And I kept coming back to it because even though I told people it was apocalyptic, that still didn't answer the question for me. I went to study that word apocalyptic, and I learned that apocalyptic is a type of literature. It's a type of literature that uses vivid images like Zechariah does or like the book of Revelation does. And many scholars are convinced that apocalyptic literature is like a piece of Alice in Wonderland written for adults, that it uses vivid images to teach fundamental truths, but the images do not have any literal meaning, and that it's all symbolic in nature and cannot be taken literally at all. And so as I came to understand that, I would preach that in my sermons. I would tell people, I know Zechariah 14 says that the Lord is coming back to put his foot upon the mountain. But folks, it doesn't mean that. It means something else. That's all symbolic language. I even began to search around for symbolic explanations, and I came across some of the favorites, like the one that Lorraine Bettner, the great theologian, gives in his book, The Millennium. Incredible explanation of Zechariah 14, but it shows you the length that people will go to in order to protect their pet doctrines. You know what he says is the meaning of Zechariah 14? He says that the Mount of Olives stands for the human heart, and that the forces coming against Jerusalem stand for the forces of evil in the world that attack the human heart. And so in Zechariah 14, what we have is a symbolic picture of the heart of man, the Mount of Olives, surrounded by evil, the armies of the world. And what happens is that when a person accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Jesus comes into their heart. And when he comes into their heart splits in repentance. And Jesus defeats the forces of evil around and becomes king over that person's life. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. People who explain Scripture that way should be given a Ph.D. in imagination. Because when you explain Scripture in that manner, Scripture means whatever you want it to mean. That same man, who's a renowned Reformed theologian, takes the passage in Isaiah that talks about the peaceable kingdom that's coming when Jesus Christ comes back to reign. And it says, the ox will lie down with the lion will eat straw like an ox, the lamb and the lion together. He takes that passage and he says it was fulfilled in the life of Paul, because he said Paul was a roaring lion on the road to Damascus, and after he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he became as meek as a lamb. I'm telling you, folks, that's a Ph.D. in imagination if I ever heard one. But that's the kind of nonsense we get involved in when we are determined to protect our pet doctrines and traditions regardless of what the Word of God says. Let me tell you where the turning point came for me. The turning point came when one day I decided to read the whole book of Zechariah. I had read Zechariah 14 over and over and over again, but I never had read the whole book of Zechariah. And that's when the real turning point came in my life in the understanding of Bible prophecy. I discovered something very interesting as I read that book, and I challenge you to read it. I discovered that that book has more first coming prophecy in it than any other book for its size in the Old Testament. I mean one after the other. Zechariah prophesies that Jesus will come humbly, that he will come on the foal of an ass, that he will be hailed as a king, that he will be betrayed, that he will be betrayed by a friend, that he will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he will be lifted up, that he will be pierced in the side, that his blood will be a fountain of salvation. All of those things are prophesied point blank in the book of Zechariah. And you know what? Every one of them meant what they said. They weren't symbolic language that had no meaning. Every one of those prophecies meant exactly what they said. And you know what? I'm not all that smart. It just suddenly dawned on me that if all the first coming prophecies in Zechariah meant what they said, then surely the second coming prophecies mean what they say. That's really not so profound. That's really not so difficult. And so I decided to believe what Zechariah 14 said, and to quit playing games with it, regardless of the consequence. The consequence was I got the left foot of fellowship in the church that I had grown up in, because they were not willing to tolerate any variation from the accepted doctrine. But folks, I tell you, I decided I was going to follow Jesus Christ wherever he led. And whatever toes I had to step on, I was going to follow him, because I was going to put him truly as Lord in my life and his word as the authority that I would stand on, regardless of what doctrines I had to throw out the window. And since that time, I've had to take a whole lot of heavy doctrinal baggage and throw it out the window, because it did not conform with the word of God. My reading of Zechariah transformed my understanding not only of Bible prophecy, but all of Scripture. I decided if the plain sense makes sense, that I will look for no other sense, lest I end up with nonsense. I realize there is symbolic language in the Bible, but I realize that symbols even have a literal meaning behind them. When the Bible says that Jesus is the rose of Sharon, there is a literal meaning behind that symbol. Certainly, he is not a rose, but the rose of Sharon is picked for its beauty to emphasize something about Jesus. When it says Jesus is light, there is a literal meaning behind that. The Bible doesn't say he's darkness. It says he's light, and although that's a symbol, there is a literal meaning, just as there is a literal meaning behind the symbol that Jesus is the bread of life or the living water. Symbols have meaning. But most of the writings in the book of Zechariah and Revelation are not all that symbolic anyway. As Dr. Henry Morris, head of the Institute for Creation Research, said in his great volume he wrote recently on the book of Revelation, right in the beginning he says, the book of Revelation is not hard to understand. He said, it's just hard to believe. He says, if you believe it, you'll understand it. Quit trying to explain it away. Accept it to mean what it says. And so, when I had read the whole book of Zechariah, and I had become convinced that it meant what it said, I began to speak out, and of course, I immediately began to encounter flack among the folks that I had grown up with. They simply could not accept that Jesus Christ was going to come back to this earth. And the two passages that I had thrown at me over and over and over again were Luke 24 and Acts 3. I was told that these two passages teach that every prophecy in the Bible, in the Old Testament, has been fulfilled. I want to read those two verses to you. The first one is Luke 24 and verse 44. This is right before the ascension of Jesus Christ. He said to his disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." I was told, you see, Luke 24, 44 says everything written about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament has been fulfilled. Folks, it doesn't say that at all. Not at all. Listen to what it says. It says, the prophets, prophecies about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. They, not that they have been fulfilled, but that they must be fulfilled. And I would agree, every one of those prophecies must be fulfilled. But that doesn't mean all of them have been fulfilled. The other verse that was always quoted to me was in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. This is the recording of Peter's second gospel sermon, and the verse that is always given as proof positive that every prophecy has been fulfilled is Acts 3, verse 18, where Peter says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, have been fulfilled." Folks, that doesn't say all prophecies about Jesus Christ have been fulfilled. It says all the prophecies about his suffering have been fulfilled. Look at it again. It says the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. It doesn't say all prophecy about Jesus has been fulfilled, only the prophecies concerning his suffering. In fact, if you'll go down a few verses to verse 21, you will see Peter immediately talking about prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. He says, Jesus Christ has been appointed an heir, and he says, heaven has received him, and he has received him until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Now, what does that say? It says Jesus has gone to heaven, and Jesus is going to stay in heaven until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the prophet mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So in verse 21, Peter speaks of prophecies in the Old Testament that are yet to be fulfilled, the prophecies of the restoration of all things. Because you see, the Old Testament prophets say that when Jesus comes back, God is not going to destroy his creation. He's going to redeem his creation and restore his creation to what it was at the beginning when he created it. There is another verse along this line I'd like to direct your attention to. If you'll turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, you will see where Peter teaches that there are prophecies of the Old Testament that are yet to be fulfilled. 1 Peter chapter 1, and there in verse 11, he's speaking of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He speaks of the salvation in Jesus Christ. In verse 10, he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. And Peter says there are two kinds of Old Testament prophecy, and that he said both of those prophecies came from the Holy Spirit of Jesus dwelling within those prophets and giving them the prophecies. And what are the two kinds of prophecies? The sufferings and the glories to follow. Yes, the prophecies about the sufferings of Jesus Christ have been fulfilled, but the prophecies about his glory are yet to be fulfilled. My friends, there are Old Testament prophecies that are to be fulfilled in the future, and one of the most glorious of those prophecies is Zechariah chapter 14. Now let's go back to Zechariah 14, and I want to take those first nine verses, verse by verse. I'm going to read them out of the New American Standard Version, and I'm going to comment on them as I read them. I hope you have your Bible handy, and you can read along with me. Let's begin with the setting of the story that is told here in Zechariah chapter 14. The first two verses give us the setting. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Now, what do we have here? We have an end-time setting, first of all. In the very first verse, he says, a day is coming for the Lord. That's another way of saying the day of the Lord. If you have a concordance, you take it sometime, look up that phrase, the day of the Lord, and look through the Old Testament, and you will see that that is the most common term in the Old Testament to refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. You'll find it in Joel. You'll find it in many of the Old Testament prophets. Here it is put in slightly different language. The day is coming for the Lord. It is the day of the Lord. Immediately, in the first verse, we have the end time context. And what is that context? The context is one of Israel having been reestablished and the nations of the world all coming together against Israel. That is the context for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, do you understand why students of Bible prophecy are so excited about the day in which we live? Do you understand why there has been such a fervor concerning prophecy since 1948? For 450 years, the last 450 years, prophetic scholars have said, watch Israel, watch Israel, watch Israel. One day the Jews will be regathered from the four corners of the earth. The nation of Israel will be reestablished. And when that happens, the Lord will return. And, of course, the reason for that is not only Zechariah 14, but all through the Old Testament, the most prolific prophecy repeated more than any other is that in the end times, God will gather the children of Israel from the four corners of the earth, and the nation of Israel will be reestablished. For 450 years, people have laughed and scoffed and ridiculed people who profess to be Christians at the very idea that the nation of Israel would ever be reestablished. But the laughing stopped on May the 14th, 1948. Israel is back in place. And in 1973, the second piece fell into effect because it says not only will Israel exist, but it says all the nations of the world will come together against Jerusalem. That occurred in 1973 and has been the situation since that time. Up until 1973, all of Western Europe had supported the nation of Israel. And up until 1967, even more of the world than that, including the nation of the Soviet Union. But in 1973, almost overnight, the world turned against Israel. Why? Because the Arabs pulled the great Arab oil boycott, and they brought the Western world to its knees in its desire and its dependency upon oil. The Arabs, in effect, said, you're going to pay us four times more for the oil than you've ever paid before, and the second price of that oil will be you must join us in our insane hatred of Israel and our desire to destroy the Jewish nation. And so overnight, the Western world flip-flopped, and all but the United States of America turned against Israel. If they didn't exactly turn against Israel, they at least became neutral toward Israel and stopped supporting Israel. And all of the nations of the world began to focus their attention upon Israel. That's a miracle in itself, because Israel is one of the smallest nations in the world, about the size of New Jersey, with a population of less than 4 million. Yet it has been the focus of international politics ever since that time. And the reason for that is very simple. The Old Testament teaches that Satan hates Israel. He hates the Jewish people with a passion because they are still, to this day, the chosen people of God. God has promised in His Word He will gather them from the four corners of the world, reestablish them in the nation, put them through a period of tribulation, and out of that will come a remnant of the Jews who will accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Satan hates that. He does not want one Jew on the face of the earth to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so he's bringing the nations of the world together against Israel for the purpose of destroying the Jews so that there will be no Jews to be brought to salvation so that God cannot fulfill His promise made in Romans 9 through 11, for example, to redeem a remnant of the Jews. He's going to try to kill the Jews just as He tried to kill Jesus Christ at His birth when He moved upon the heart of Herod and motivated him to send an army to Bethlehem and to kill the babies of that city. He is going to try to exterminate every Jew on the face of this earth. Anti-Semitism has its origin in the pit of hell, my friends, and Satan is determined to bring all the nations of the world to together against Israel. And yes, the United States of America will ultimately be against Israel because all the nations of the world are going to come together against Israel. So the setting is one of Israel in place. It's a setting of Jerusalem conquered. It's a setting of the nations of the world coming together against the city. One half of the Jews have gone into exile. Only half of them are left in the city. The plunder of the city is being divided in front of their very eyes. Some more of the context of this particular setting is to be found in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. First at Daniel chapter 11 and then at Revelation chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 11, beginning with verse 40, we are told that in the end time, the Antichrist will move into the Middle East. We're told that in verses 40 and 41. It says in verse 41, he will enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. It says that he will go into Israel. He will take most of the countries of the Middle East. Certain ones will be kept outside of his grasp, mainly the modern-day state of Jordan, probably because that's where the hiding place is going to be for the Jews who escape him. And then it says he will go down against Egypt, and he will take Egypt and plunder Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels, it says in verse 43. And just as he is looting the nation of Egypt, rumors will come from the east and from the north. We're told in the book of Revelation that a great army of Asiatics, some 200 million, will march upon the Middle East. His worldwide empire will begin to fall apart, and armies will begin to march against him. He will leave Egypt and go back up into Israel, into the Valley of Armageddon, where he will meet the armies that are coming from the other part of the world. It says in verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. In chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, there will be a time then of great distress, such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And it says it's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble in other portions of the Old Testament. This is the period of the tribulation. We also have a glimpse of this context in Revelation chapter 12, and helps us better understand the intensity and ferocity of this particular period of time when the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem will have been conquered by the Antichrist, and it will appear that he is on the verge of destroying every Jew on the face of the earth. In Revelation chapter 12, we are told that right in the middle of the tribulation period, that Satan will once more attempt to take heaven, and that when he tries to take heaven, that Michael and his angels will war against him and will cast him down. And it says in verse 9, the great dragon is thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. He's thrown down to earth. And it says in verse 13 that when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, who gave birth to the male child, that's Jesus. And he says, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, this is to the Jewish remnant, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to a place where she was nourished for 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent, says, poured water like a river, this is an army, out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, the earth opened its mouth. It's like an earthquake that drinks up this army. And in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so the Satan is cast down to earth in the middle of this tribulation period. He comes down in great wrath. He knows Bible prophecy. He knows his time is short. He knows that he only has a few days at most, a year or two, 3 years, 3.5 years to destroy the Jewish people. He tries to destroy them immediately, but a remnant flees into Jordan and is protected there in the wilderness. So he turns around and he turns upon the Jews that are in Israel. And in a rage and a fury and in a rage of homicidal fury, he attempts to destroy the Jews that are left in the land of Israel and in the city of Jerusalem. And so this is the context, the setting of Zechariah 14. This is why it is such an intense setting, is that Satan is attempting to destroy every Jew in that area as Zechariah 14 opens up. The land has been conquered. The city has been conquered. The women raped. The houses plundered. The half the city exiled. The loot being divided in the midst of the survivors. It appears that Israel is finished. It appears the Antichrist has triumphed. It appears that there is no hope whatsoever left for the Jewish people. But then we come to verse 3. Oh, praise God for verse 3. Because in Zechariah 14, verse 3, we are told we shift from the setting to the salvation. To the salvation. Because there is salvation. The Jews that are left in that area are praying. They're calling out to God, oh God, help us. Oh God, send salvation. You see, God is using that tribulation period to soften their hardened hearts so that they will accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior when He breaks from the heavens. I can imagine them praying the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 64, verse 1, when he said, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Oh, come on down, Lord, come on down, Isaiah's praying. And I can imagine the Jewish people looking up, their hearts broken in contrition and repentance, humbly crying out, oh, Lord, God, we're almost extinguished. Oh, Lord, send salvation. Lord, send salvation. And the Lord sends it. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones will come with him. What is he saying here? He is saying that just at that moment when it appears the Antichrist is going to triumph and destroy the Jews and invalidate the promises of God, the Lord Jesus Christ will break from the heavens in glorious triumph. He will come like a roaring, conquering lion, and he will destroy the Antichrist and his forces. It says he will come to the Mount of Olives from which he ascended into heaven. It says when his foot touches that mountain, that the greatest earthquake in history to that time will occur, and the mountain will be split in half, and half of the Mountain of Olives will move north, and half of it will move south, and a great valley will be created, and that the people who are left in the city will come out and hide in the cleavage of that mountain. And then later on in the book of Zechariah 14, it says that the Lord will speak the word, and instantaneously, supernaturally, the Antichrist and his forces will drop in their tracks. Their tongues will melt in their mouths and their eyes in their eye sockets, and their horses will drop where they are. Oh, what a glorious victory it will be when the salvation of the Lord breaks from the heavens. It's a picture that is given over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 25, he speaks of the coming salvation of that day when he says the Lord will roar from on high like a conquering lion. This is Jeremiah 25:30. The Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his foe. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord is a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword. So declares the Lord. That particular image of the return of Jesus like a conquering lion, as I say, is one that is repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament in many passages. Consider this one from Isaiah 30, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue like a consuming fire. His breath like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. Verse 30, and the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and in the flame of a consuming fire, and cloudbursts, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. And of course, you know that the king of Assyria is used in the Old Testament as a symbol of both Satan and as a symbol of the Antichrist. And then in Isaiah chapter 31, in verse 30, he says, the Lord of hosts will come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill like flying birds. So the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and he will rescue it. Again, this particular image is repeated over and over and over again by the Old Testament prophets. Let's just consider one more example in Joel chapter 3 and verse 15. Joel writes, the sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Yes, the Old Testament prophesies the coming of Jesus as a suffering lamb, but it also, praise God, prophesies the coming of Jesus as a conquering lion who will roar from the heavens on that day and destroy the Antichrist and his forces. We're told in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, it says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and they have divided up my land. Joel 3 says that on that day when Jesus comes back, he will gather the nations of the world in the valley of Jehoshaphat and he will judge them. We have the same scene in Matthew 25, the judgment of the Gentile nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. That valley of Jehoshaphat will be the valley that will be formed by the separation of the Mount of Olives when half of it moves north and half of it moves south. That new valley there will be the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment. And let me show you something else exciting here, folks. Look at Zechariah chapter 14, and there look at verse 5, the end of it. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones will come with him. Who are those holy ones? Let me tell you something, my friends. They are not just the angels of heaven. They are going to be the redeemed saints, the ones who have been translated, the ones who have gone on before. They're coming with the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be there. We will be there with the Lord Jesus Christ on this glorious day when he triumphs. All of the forces of heaven, the angelic hosts and the redeemed saints will come with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that the Bible always speaks of the Lord returning in a great cloud. The cloud will be the host of heaven who will come with him. Okay, we've looked at the setting. We've looked at the salvation. Now let us look at the sweetness of that day, the sweetness. We've looked at the horror. Let's look at the sweetness. When the Lord has triumphed, the Antichrist and his forces are dead, and the Lord is ready to begin his reign. Oh, the sweetness of the moment. Look at verse 6. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord neither day nor night, but it will come about that at the evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea, and it will be summer as well as in winter. Folks, that's sweetness. Let me explain why. First of all, it says there is going to be light. Light. The Old Testament always presents the day of the Lord as a day of incredible darkness, a day when the sun and the moon and the stars will cease to give their light, a day of incredible violence and wrath as the wrath of God is poured out upon those who have rejected the grace and the mercy and the love of God. We saw it just a few minutes ago when I read from Joel chapter 2, and it said, "The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness as the Lord roars from Zion." That's always the image that is given in the Old Testament. For example, the book of Zephaniah, the entire book from beginning to end is about one day in history, the day of the Lord. And listen to what it says in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly." Listen, the day of the Lord. "In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry." Always the image is given, always it's given, of a dark, dark day, because it's going to be a day of incredible wrath. But it's going to be a dark day because the luminaries of the heavens will be blackened out by the Lord. We're told it also in Joel chapter 2 in verse 30 where it says, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." It's going to be a day of darkness. But my friends, look what it says here in Zechariah chapter 14. It says that at the end of that day, when the day has come to an end and you would expect natural darkness to come, you would expect night to come, instead, it says in verse 7, there will be light. Why? Because Jesus will be here. Jesus is the light. He will be here. He will illuminate the earth with the glory of His presence. He will be a light to the nations of the world. Revelation 21 and verse 23 says, "The city of Jerusalem will have no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God will illuminate, and the lamp will be the Lamb." The light is coming, folks. Jesus bringing light to the world, illumination to this dark, sin-sick planet. But look what else will be the sweetness of that day. It says in verse 8 that on that day there will come waters, living waters. It says those waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, the other half toward the western sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, and this will be so in summer as well as in winter. Living waters! Did you know that's a common image that is given throughout the Old Testament? That on the day of the Lord, living waters will break forth. The waters will come right out of the Temple Mount. They will flow south, and then they will divide, and half will go to the Dead Sea, and half the Mediterranean Sea. Did you know that's spoken of several times in Old Testament prophecy? I think it's going to be the Gihon Spring, that very spring that is in Jerusalem today, that has flowed for thousands and thousands of years, the spring that David found. He climbed up the water shaft and conquered the city. The stream still exists today, flows through Hezekiah's tunnel. I believe that that great earthquake that will occur on the day of Jesus Christ's return will break open that stream, and a gushing supernatural stream of living water will come out. And I want to tell you what's going to happen when that occurs. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, over to Ezekiel. To the book of Ezekiel, and look there at Ezekiel 47, and you will see a remarkable, glorious passage about what is going to happen on that day when the waters come forth. Look at Ezekiel chapter 47, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the house." Ezekiel is being taken on a tour here of the future, glorious, beautiful, millennial temple that exists when Jesus Christ returns. Jesus is going to build the most glorious temple the world has ever seen. The description is given in Ezekiel 40 through 48. It's a temple almost twice as big as the old temple that existed in biblical times. No temple like it has ever existed. It is yet to be fulfilled. It is prophecy that has never been fulfilled. And look what happens. He's being taken, Ezekiel, on a tour, probably by Jesus himself. And he says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. And when the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. And again he measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. It's getting deeper as they go south. He says again, he measured 1,000, led me through the water, water reaching the loins. And again he measured 1,000. It was a water that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah, that's the desert area. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea. And the waters of the sea become fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the water goes. He says, there will be fish according to their kind, like fish in the great sea will be in the Dead Sea. He says, the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for the salt. But he says, by the river on its bank, on one side, on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be food and their leaves for healing. What does he say here? He says this great stream is going to come out of the Temple Mount. It's going to flow east into the Kidron Valley, then south, and then it will divide half to the Mediterranean, half to the Dead Sea. And it says when this supernatural stream reaches the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea will cease to be dead. It will come alive, and every fish that's in the great sea will live in the Dead Sea. Oh, what a miracle of healing is going to occur on that day. Because you see, Jesus is coming not only to redeem us, the saints who have accepted him as Lord, and he's coming to redeem all of God's creation. He's going to redeem the plant kingdom. He's going to redeem the animal kingdom. He's going to set it all back the way God intended to be at the beginning. There will no longer be any carnivorous animals. There will no longer be any poisonous animals. There will no longer be any poisonous plants. There will no longer be any dead seas. The whole earth will produce in great abundance, and man will live in prosperity like he has never known before. We've looked at the setting. We have looked at the salvation. We have looked at the sweetness that will come with the salvation. Now let's look at the final verse of this section of Zechariah 14, the solution. The solution. The solution to the world's problems that we live in. We live in a wicked world. We live in a world that worships man. We live in a world that's turned its back upon God. We live in a world that worships money. We live in a world that is materialistic and humanistic and secular. We live in a world that has gone full circle because it's a world that is once more like the society in the age of Noah. And God's wrath is about to be poured out. But with the wrath comes the solution. For the solution to all the world's needs, all the world's problems, is one man. Jesus Christ. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. He will be the only Lord. He will be the only God who will be worshiped. The one God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign in glory and majesty from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Again, the Old Testament is filled with such images. I want to show you only a couple or three. In Isaiah chapter 24, Isaiah says, so it will happen in that day, verse 21, that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, that's Satan and all of his demonic hordes who infest the atmosphere of this planet. He will punish the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. Satan will be confined, we're told in Revelation. And then after many days, that's the 1,000-year reign, they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. Why? Because the Lord of hosts will reign. Where in heaven? No. The Lord of hosts will reign, it says, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's a geographical location, folks. And verse 23 tells us why he will reign. He will manifest his glory before his elders. Jesus was humiliated in history. He was betrayed. He was scourged. He was nailed to a cross like a common criminal. And God has promised him he will be magnified and glorified in history. He is coming to manifest his glory before the world. Isaiah 24, verse 23. But we have other images of the same nature throughout the Old Testament. One that I want to mention is in Joel chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through Jerusalem no more. And it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord." Oh, what beauty, what sweetness, what glory there will come when the solution to the world's problems, Jesus Christ, returns to reign in glory and majesty from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Of course, the greatest image in the Old Testament of that reign is contained in Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1, where Micah writes, "It shall come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord," mountain in prophecy is always a symbolic word for kingdom, unless the mountain is specifically named. So he says, "The mountain of the house of the Lord, the kingdom of the house of the Lord, will be established as the chief of the mountains, the chief of the kingdoms. It will be raised up above the hills, the nations, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. There will be international peace for the first time in the history of mankind." And not only that, but international prosperity. Look at verse 4. "And each of them will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, every man with his own vineyard, every man with his own orchard. No one will be able to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Verse 7. "And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forevermore." Oh, my friends, I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait. I just want to shout, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." I want to conclude this presentation by sharing with you a vision that God has laid up on my heart. Oh, it's such a vivid vision. You know, the first time Jesus came, he made what was called his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It was the last week of his life. It looked like it was going to be the first day of his kingship. The people had heard about him. They had heard of his great miracles, the greatest of all, the resurrection of Lazarus. They had not had a chance to praise him since that great miracle, and now he came riding on a donkey, just as Zechariah had prophesied. He got on that little donkey and rode it down from the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and up to the Eastern Gate. And as he did, the word spread, and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people came. The whole valley was filled with people, and they began to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of God!" Hosanna means save us. Just think of it in your mind. Close your eyes and try to think about it. Hundreds of thousands of people waving palm leaves as a symbol of peace and shouting, "Hosanna." That day of triumph was short-lived. Within a few days, those very same people had turned fickle, and they were shouting, "Crucify, crucify." And they nailed the Son of God to a tree. My friends, there's going to be a replay of that day. God has given me a vision of that. It's so strong on my heart. When Jesus Christ returns, we're told he's going to return not on a donkey, but he's going to return on a white war charger. Revelation 19, the symbol of a victorious general. We will be there with him. The angels of heaven will hover over the Mount of Olives. Jesus will stand upon that mount. He will speak the word. The Antichrist, his forces will be destroyed. We will come back, the redeemed saints, and he will first go and, I think, gather the Jews from their hiding place in Jordan, so that the remnant of the Jews will be there, the redeemed saints will be there, the angels of heaven will be there. This time, instead of 100,000 fickle people standing in the Kidron Valley, there will be millions upon millions upon millions of angels and redeemed saints and redeemed Jews filling that valley as far as the eye can see, filling the heavens above. And as Jesus rides down into that Kidron Valley on that white war charger, we will shout and we will sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of God!" And as he approaches that eastern gate, it will blow open, and he will go in that gate And my friends, he will be coronated the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to begin his reign over this earth. And you and I will be there to see it. And we will understand the meaning of Psalm 24 when it says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of God.
The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. The King is coming, the King is coming. Praise God, he's coming.
This tape has been produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries. If you would like to get a catalog that lists tapes and publications of Lamb and Lion Ministries, write to Post Office Box K, McKinney, Texas, 75069. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.
Spell the end of sin and wrong.